I fully expect that there will be an outbreak of this unique name assigned to grandchildren and so forth in the next couple of years. Hadassah, Myrtle, one of the two. You remember last week we looked into the book of Esther, and to make a long story short tonight, the word itself, as seen in the appearance of this woman Esther, was that of beauty. And I mentioned that I don't think it's a stretch to see in the myrtle tree, which in Zechariah 1, and that there's a primary interpretation representing Israel, and to apply that truth to the church, many church era commentators have done just that. And so we might think this way, that all that the myrtle is may be seen in the beauty and convictions of its namesake, Hadassah, or Esther here, and provides an excellent tutorial on the beauty of the church and all that the bride or the queen shows herself to be here in the book of Esther, paints a nice little profile of the bride of Christ. And last week we looked at the irony in that the first woman that is referenced, Vashti, did not demonstrate that quality of beauty, in as much as she did not reverence her husband. And so we want to look at this again from another vantage point in chapter 2. In observing the beauty of the bride, we're going to note three things very quickly tonight. First of all, we will see her pleasantness. And secondly, and again, drawing from the words that are in the text, her purity. And then the third thing that stands out about her is her capacity to please all those things. And so again, whatever we see in the life and the character of Esther herself, we may wish to apply the truth to the church and as a model for ourselves. For example, in chapter 2, after these things, the verse begins. I'm again led to believe that there's probably been an 18 to 24 month time lapse from what occurred in chapter 1 to what we get to chapter 2. Xerxes had made an attempt to invade Greece, and in two mighty naval battles, his army was defeated and they were sent packing. And so this king, now in chapter 2, has come home sort of like to lick his wounds. And so after these things, it says, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus was appeased. And that wrath, of course, stemming from the incident in chapter 1. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. And basically, we noted last week that she was, as a result of her insolence toward her husband, the king, was deposed from being the queen. And we made the application of the truth to Revelation 2, verse 5, where as Vashti was removed out of her place as the queen, the Lord Jesus advises the church that unless they repent, he's going to remove their candlestick out of its place. And so we wish to honor the Lord. And so we come then to verse 2. Then said the king's servants that ministered to him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. Please note the two words there, fair and virgin. Fair and virgin. And again, this is repeated in the third verse. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, and placed in the custody of the king's chamberlain. And that as a result of that, let them be given things for their purification. And then verse 4 says, let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. So I want to go back and look at this word fair. The word has a sense of, it, generally speaking, something good, something really good. It expresses the qualities of a pleasant, cheerful, gracious, and sweet disposition is what he's looking for. Now, generally, whenever someone is that specific, it is a reaction to what they didn't have previously. So in order to make sure that he doesn't get a repeat of the first round, he makes sure that all those who are going to be gathered are fair in the sense of generally good, in this sense of cheerful graciousness. And then this word virgin is a word that I think is fairly obvious, but it's the Hebrew word has it as one who has been separated. We would understand that in a more elastic sense in the New Testament, where one has been set apart for a specific use by God, sanctified, we might say that way. So he wants these generally good, cheerful, pleasing virgins set apart for consideration. And when we think about this word fair, the first time it's ever used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. First time it's ever used. And there it is said that God saw the light and it was good. It was good. Now that's God's opinion. Doesn't make any difference what my opinion is, your opinion is. That's God's opinion. When he saw the light, it was good. Now I say that because people are laced with opinion when it comes to art. You realize, of course, you already know my art preferences, okay? You're not going to find me in some highbrow museum looking at tangled wrecks of stuff that's been welded together or stuff that's been splattered on the wall and called art. You're going to see me doing that. But I do like Kincaid stuff. And one of the things that he does or had been noted for was his ability to enhance the light on all of his subjects, which makes his painting so appealing to the mass of people. Light does something that darkness can't do. I've got a painting, an oil painting that was a gift to me in my office. And it's nice. It's really nice. But whenever I look at that thing, it reminds me of someplace I don't want to be. And so in order to try to remedy that, I got one of those little clip-on lights to put on, you know how they do in the museums, the swanky museums. You have the art there and they have the lights over top of it that shine down on the painting. Well, I did that to that painting in my office so as to try to bring out what little bit of light was put in that painting. You know what? It doesn't help. When I look at that thing, I stop putting the light on there, wasting electricity, because it just reminds me of a place I don't want to be. Now, when God saw the light, it was good. And that's this word that's used to describe the kind of person that the king wanted to see. In other words, somebody that was going to bring a little bit of light into the whole discussion rather than what he perceived Vashti did previously. And then when we think about the last occurrence of that word in the book of Genesis is found in the narrative in Genesis 50, verse 20. You remember when Joseph's brothers thought that Joseph was going to do them in after dad had died. And one of the things that Joseph reminded his brothers about was in Genesis 50, verse 20, he said, you know, what the thing that you thought evil to do, God meant it for good. Good. And so there's that word again. And so when the king issues these orders, he said, let all the fair virgins, fair young virgins, notice he didn't say old virgins, fair young virgins. Now, I don't know exactly how old Xerxes was. Probably doesn't make any difference in that culture. But Bring all the ones that bring a little light to the discussion. Set them apart for a specific use. They're all going to fall under some kind of a close, personal, intimate scrutiny to determine which among all of those who would be gathered would finally qualify in his eyes to be his queen. You remember also that one of the things that Solomon prayed for in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9 was, he said, Lord, about giving him wisdom so that he may discern between the good and the bad. Good is the same word. And that, again, adds a little bit of an understanding to the idea here between or about the fair virgin. Now, when it comes to the virgin itself, I found it was really enlightening to me that the first place it's used in the Bible, this Hebrew word is first used in Genesis chapter 24. And if you're on your brain's on speed dial, you remember that to be the chapter in which there was a bride being sought for Isaac. Okay? And so in that place in Genesis 24 verse 16, it's actually a description of the bride for Isaac. And in if you look at that 16th verse, both words, the word fair and the word virgin, are used to describe this woman. Look in Genesis 24:16 just for a second. This is one of the greatest, in my humble opinion, one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, simply because of the overarching demonstration of God's providence in His providing a specific woman unknown to Him or to the servant that went to fetch her. Here in verse number 16, the damsel was said to be very fair to look upon. Okay? A virgin. Neither had any man known her. Pure. Ceremonially pure, morally pure. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. Now that set up a whole raft of things that the servant was sort of looking for. But it's interesting to me that the first usage in the book of Genesis is right here in describing what we're looking at and what Xerxes was wishing to find in a bride. What he was seeking for himself was what Isaac would find in this girl, Rebecca. So you have, in this instance, that this virgin is noting the sense of the word's meaning to separate was set apart by God for Isaac, and she was to be his bride. Implicit, of course, is the second idea that we note about this quality of sought for Xerxes was purity. So not only was he looking for someone who would bring a little light to the room, a little cheerfulness, a little pleasantry, but also someone who was pure. Never before had been with a man. That's one aspect of purity. We might say that there's a the predominance concern about the external letter of the law type of purity. But you know, God desires truth in the inward parts. And so not only does purity address the law by its rigid standard in terms of definition, but it also extends inside the human soul. The purity there as well is what we see in Esther. Now go back to Esther chapter 2 verse 4. Where part of the requirement is said there to let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And it speaks to the king's desired disposition for this woman. To please is to make somebody happy. Now again, I say that when something is this word specific, it is indicating that the man who's making the statement is reacting to something that he lacked in a previous relationship. And, you know, just sort of, you know, it was just to illustrate or to expand on that a little bit. You'd be surprised how many church constitutions that are made are in large part, almost word for word, a reaction to an unsavory occurrence in a previous church. The design, of course, is to head off anything that might happen like that in this place. And so with that sense, that's what Xerxes is after. And so he's looking for somebody that will be able to bring a little pleasantness in, who's pure, and it makes him a little bit of happy, a source of joy, you might say, for this king. Again, to go a little wider in our understanding of the word please in this matter. First place it's used in the Bible. I always like to look at first occurrences. Generally, you start out from there, and you seldom go left or right too far in terms of what that word means. And in the first place it's used is in Genesis 4, verse 7, in that discussion between Cain and the Lord after the sacrifice was given. The Lord says to him, "If thou doest well, I'll accept your offering. If you don't do well, I won't." The word "well" there, it's the idea of, can I say this too, that the Lord is really expressing that he has the capacity to be made happy by the sacrifices that people bring to him that are offered in the right way. And so there is a whole line of truth that can develop into your life and mine, into the church in general. He is still, the unchangeable God is still delighted in the kind of sacrifices that his people bring that are acceptable in his sight. Now you go to Romans chapter 12, and what kind of a sacrifice is he looking for? 12 verse 1. A living sacrifice that's holy, acceptable unto him, which is said to be our... All right, now the service, again, is an expansive word that has the idea of worship in it, because service is worship. Worship is service. When you consider the ministry of the priests in the Old Testament economy, when they were in service, so to speak, it was in everything they did was an act of worship, in preparing and offering the sacrifices that the people brought. And so you have that first occurrence in Genesis 4, verse 7. And then you have a commendation that I think is expressed to Ruth by Boaz in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 10. It said that, that there was a time when old Boaz, he was said to be made, and here's the word too, merry. He had just eaten, just like the rest of us. When we get our stomachs full, when we're all loaded up, we want to go take a nap, which is what he did. And in the process of that, being made very vulnerable, Ruth treated him with all deference and purity. And when he awoke and found her there, he said these words to her, "You have showed kindness." In other words, he was overjoyed at what had just occurred. It made him happy to see this display of fidelity on the part of this woman they didn't even know. So likewise, if we would please our king, we would do as the folks in our culture say now. You know, they got little bracelets and little necklaces and t-shirts. They do what Jesus does. Is that something to that effect? Well, good idea, however you want to advertise it. Good idea. Well, what is it that Jesus did that we could adopt for a model? In John chapter 8, verse 29, in the latter part of that verse, he says, "I do always those things that please the Lord." Always. I do always those things that please the Lord. And the word in the New Testament, that word "please" is a word that means to that which would be agreeable to the God. When you do whatever the Lord Jesus did in his earthly ministry was certainly in perfect harmony with his Father and agreeable to his Father's will. As a matter of fact, he told his disciples there at the well in John chapter 4, verse 34, he says, "My meat is to do the will of the Father which sent me." That's pleasing to him. So if that's what Jesus would do, then I think by extension, we would take the same tack ourselves. We want to please him. Let's do his will. We can go on down the line, but now we're at prayer meeting. Let me have you turn to 1 John chapter 3 just for a second in closing. 1 John 3. In verse number 22, we would please our King. We look at verse number 22. It impacts earnest, fervent prayer. "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing, agreeable to him in his sight." Agreeable in his sight, as did Esther. Do you remember when, eventually we may get to the fifth chapter in the book of Esther. Remember that nasty Haman had conspired to have all the Jews in the province killed. Now, a little bit of a background here. Whether it's the United States of America or the European Union of our day, Xerxes, one of the greatest kings of his time, had just been whipped in his attempt to invade Greece. And it was a very costly defeat, financially costly. Well, apparently Haman, from what I understand, was an extremely wealthy guy, sort of like a George Soros type, who offered to fill the king's coffers a little bit, because basically he enticed Xerxes with a sum of money if he would sign a decree authorizing the destruction of all the Jews in the land. And so with all that in mind, the cash changes hands, the decree goes forward, on a certain day all the Jews are going to be destroyed in the land. And so when it is made known to Esther by her uncle, her Dutch uncle, what does she do? It is said, and again, this is how this impacts prayer, and how we can take a little bit of a lesson for it with her boldness. She risked her life, ultimately risked her life to get this out. But when it came to trying to get Haman painted into a corner, she comes to the king and he asks this question of her. Said, "What is thy petition? What's thy petition? Ask. I'll give you anything up to half of the kingdom. Just ask." Now, that same invitation is extended to you and I in 1 John 3, verse 22. "Whatsoever you ask." The only thing better, with us, it's better because God doesn't put any stipulations on a part of the kingdom. And I would take that to mean that whatever we ask means is whatever we ask. She dared come, she put her petition out there, and she said, "I'd like to have a banquet. Invite Haman to my banquet." Okay, so they have a banquet. Then, of course, all that stuff about honoring a person gets into the mill, and nasty Haman, he thinks that it's going to be for him, and he's finds out later, but you see, too late, comes to the second banquet, and there he's exposed and then hung on the gallows he made instead of Esther's uncle, Mordecai. So I say again that whatever you might see in the life and the character and convictions of Queen Esther, you ought to see in the life, time, and character of the church. The beauty of the bride is is here set forth in, I think, clear and vivid terms. And the lessons are rich and without number for our joy and delight. Our dear Heavenly